Good morning. I'd like to welcome anyone who is visiting this morning. Glad to have you. And just to fill you in on a few little things, our meeting goes till 10 after 12. So don't get mad at me for going overtime when we go a little bit past 12. And if you have questions about the Reidsville Bible Chapel, there's a little pamphlet out on the table right next to the wall, and that will give you some explanations as to some of our practices and our doctrinal beliefs. Many times when people visit, they look around, they say, why do the women have these little things on their heads? And that's touched in there, and then feel free to ask anyone else. So we're glad to have you. Turn in your Bibles to Ezra chapter 10. We're also finishing a series today, the last chapter of the book of Ezra. So if you haven't heard the first 9 chapters, then be encouraged to go home and read the book. I personally have been somewhat surprised at how many practical truths we found tucked away in this little book of the Old Testament that I don't think I've ever heard a series of messages on, but possibly you have. The book of Ezra. It deals with God permitting a remnant of his people to return from captivity where they were at this time under the Persian Empire, Cyrus, the king of Persia. God worked in his heart, as had been prophesied, to permit some of the Jews to go back to Jerusalem. And this first journey recorded in Ezra was with the purpose of rebuilding the temple that had been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. A tremendous, a monumental opportunity for the Jews to once again have God dwelling in their midst. Here they had been for, I believe it was over 70 years at this time. Yep. And they had been without the temple worship that they had become familiar with, and it was part of God's discipline on that nation. And here they had an opportunity to return, and we looked at that, and we looked at the work that got started and how they started off well, and then how they were hindered by several obstacles. And then in chapter 7, we finally see this man Ezra come on the scene. And he came later, after the project was underway, and he came, he was a prophet of God. And God sent him for a reason. And we saw in the last message that he was a man well prepared for God's purposes. And we were challenged to think about how we should be prepared for God's purposes here at the Reidsville Bible Chapel. And what are we going to be in another 16 years? It will depend on how well we prepare ourselves for the work of God. Today, we're going to take a look at the problem that Ezra encountered when he came into Jerusalem. And he took his tour and he looked around and the leaders came to him and they said, there's a pretty serious problem here. And it was the problem of mixed marriages. The Jews had been called by God and separated from the rest of the world. And they were to be a nation unto God. And he had specifically given them instruction, don't marry the nations around you because they're going to pull your heart away from God. And so when Ezra got there, he found that there were mixed marriages at all levels of that society, all the way up to the leadership. And we saw last time in looking at chapter 9, some of what he did when he got there. So today we're going to move forward and we're going to look at chapter 10, and I want to organize my thoughts in 3 primary points. I want us to look at the nature of the sin that was occurring there and what that says to us. I want us to look at Ezra's reaction to that sin and then the remedy for the sin that was determined to be what the Lord would have them do. So let's read together Ezra chapter 10, starting at verse 1. Now when Ezra had prayed and when he had confessed, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, there assembled unto him out of Israel a very great congregation of men and women and children, for the people wept very sore. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, answered and said to Ezra, "We have trespassed against our God, and have taken strange wives of the people of the land. Yet now there is hope in Israel concerning this thing. Now therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives and such as are born of them, according to the counsel of my Lord, and of those that tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Arise, for this matter belongeth unto thee. We also will be with thee. Be of good courage and do it." Then arose Ezra and made the chief priest and the Levites and all Israel to swear that they should do according to this word, and they swear. Then Ezra rose up from before the house of God and went into the chamber of Johanan, the son of Eliashib. And when he came thither, he did eat no bread nor drink water, for he mourned because of the transgression of them that had been carried away. And they made proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem unto all the children of the captivity that they should gather themselves together unto Jerusalem, and that whosoever would not come within 3 days according to the counsel of the princes and the elders, and all his substance should be forfeited and himself separated from the congregation of those that had been carried away. Then all the men of Judah and Benjamin gathered themselves together unto Jerusalem within 3 days. It was the 9th month, on the 20th day of the month, and all the people sat in the street of the house of God, trembling because of this matter, for the great rain. And Ezra the priest stood up and said unto them, "Ye have transgressed and have taken strange wives to increase the trespass of Israel. Now therefore make confession unto the Lord God of your fathers, and do his pleasure, and separate yourselves from the people of the land and from the strange wives." Then all the congregation answered and said with a loud voice, "As thou hast said, so must we do. But the people are many, and it is the time of much rain, and we're not able to stand without, neither is this a work of a day or two, for we are many that have transgressed in this thing. Let now our rulers of all the congregation stand, and let all them which have taken strange wives in our cities come at appointed times, and with them the elders of every city and the judges thereof, until the fierce wrath of our God for this matter be turned from us. Only Jonathan, the son of Asahel, and Jehaziah, the son of Tikva, were employed about this matter. And Meshulam and Shabbatha, the Levite, helped them. And the children of the captivity did so, and Ezra the priest with certain chief of the fathers after the house of their fathers, and all them by their names were separated and sat down in the 1st day of the 10th month to examine the matter. And they made an end with all the men that had taken strange wives by the 1st day of the first month. And among the sons of the priest there were found that had taken strange wives, namely the sons of Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brethren, Messiah and Eleazar and Jerob and Jedaliah. Just a comment there. Remember that Jeshua was one of the two top leaders that led this group from the Persian Empire back to do this work. And here we find that his son was involved in this thing. And they gave their hands that they would put away their wives, and being guilty, they offered a ram of the flock for the trespass. And of the sons of Immer, Hanani, and Zabadi. And I am not going to read all those names. It lists a group of people. And we talked earlier in the book, there was a group of people who had returned to do this work. We talked about one of the implications of that was how the Lord must have delighted to see their names and to hear their names read, because of their willingness to go and do his work. Well, this list isn't quite the same. This is, as it were, a list of shame. A list of those who had ignored his word and who had married strange wives. And it's a lengthy list. And we go all the way down to verse 44, and it says, all these had taken strange wives, and some of them had wives by whom they had children. Not an easy passage to deal with. Not an easy set of circumstances to consider and to talk about. But I want us, first of all, to consider the nature of the sin. Look back at chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. It says, now when these things were done, the princes came to me, saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands, doing according to their abominations, even of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Perizzites, the Jebusites and the Ammonites and the Moabites and the Egyptians and the Amorites. For they have taken of their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of those lands. Yea, the hand of the princes and rulers hath been chief in this trespass. We see that they had violated God's standard of separation for his people. All the way back, virtually to the beginning of history, we see that God would call those who were faithful to him to separate themselves in some way, in some dimension. We consider Abram, the man that God called in chapter 12 of Genesis, one of the earliest historical accounts that we have. And he told Abram, he said in chapter 12, verse 1, he says, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And he promised blessing, earthly blessing, for this separated people. They were to separate themselves from a people unto God. It was separation with a purpose. Separation unto God. Then consider Israel down in Egypt. God, through his sovereignty, had taken Joseph, had him sold into slavery, and then had elevated him to a position of authority so that he could care for his brothers and their families when they came to Egypt during a time of famine. Now, you often think, Egypt represented the world. Why would God, in his sovereignty, pull his people, as it were, down into Egypt to provide for them when he could have done it there in Israel? He certainly could have given them the food they needed, but he chose to draw them, as it were, down there. My personal thought is that he wanted to show his people in their infancy that the things of the world would not bring satisfaction, but bondage. He gave them a real life object lesson. They were slaves. And you would think it would have been enough that they would never again desire the things of Egypt. But the minute they were out, they started looking back with short memories of what they had there. They forgot their bonds. All they could think about were the cucumbers. They didn't recognize what they had been delivered from. And often it's the case with us. So he called them once again in Exodus 3:17. He spoke to Moses and he said, and I have said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt unto the land of the Canaanites. He brought them out from something unto himself. Now, in giving the law and the ordinances and all the regulations that the Jews were required to consider and honor, he told them not to mix with the people of the land. Look back in Deuteronomy chapter 7. We have a very direct command of the Lord in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 1 through 4. There it says, when the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and have cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than thou. And when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them, and thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them, neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter shall thou not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son, for they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy thee suddenly. A very clear command. Don't do it. Here's the reason not to do it. Here's the punishment if you do it. There was nothing left vague or obscure about his command. We also see that this principle of separation was so critical that he gave them, as it were, daily object lessons. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 22. These seem to be given to them to constantly emphasize this principle of the need for separation. Deuteronomy 22, starting at verse 9, "Thou shalt not sow thy vineyard with diverse seeds, lest the fruit of thy seed which thou hast sown and the fruit of thy vineyard be defiled. Thou shalt not plow with an ox and an ass together. Thou shalt not wear a garment of diverse sorts, as of woolen and linen together." Seeming to be object lessons to remind them every day of the importance of separation, of being separated unto God and separated from the world. Now we fast forward some 1,500 years or so, and we find that God still calls his people to separation from the ungodly. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Verses 11 through 18. And notice some of the similarities of the wording here with what we just read in Deuteronomy 22. "O ye Corinthians, our mouth is open unto you, our heart is enlarged. Ye are not straitened in us, but ye are straitened in your own bowels. Now for a recompense in the same, I speak as unto my children, be ye also enlarged. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers." Remember what we read in Deuteronomy. You don't put two different kinds of animals in the same yoke. It doesn't work. Try it sometime. It doesn't work. They have different natures, different behaviors. "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." It's as we separate ourselves from that which is ungodly that this very precious, practical promise becomes ours. Did you notice those last two verses? "Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you." Now, it's not talking about salvation. This is talking about his practical care for his people. He's saying, if you will leave the world aside, come out from among the worldly principles that drive this society, unto me, I'm going to receive you, and I'm going to be your father. It's as we separate ourselves, divorce ourselves from the worldly principles and values that God is there to receive us and to care for us. We see it in Matthew 6:33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be provided unto you. If we cling to and hang on to those worldly things, then why do we need God? We're looking to those things to provide for us. And the picture is almost as if he sits back and says, okay, get your satisfaction from that. Depend on that. Depend on your own effort to provide for your needs. But if you'll just set it aside and come to me, I will receive you and I will care for you. It's not speaking of salvation. It's speaking of fully yielding our life to him for control. We can't serve two masters. That's another one of those. You can't put an ox and an ass in the same yoke and expect anything good to come out of it. You can't serve two masters. It doesn't work. Now, James, I think, emphasizes this principle as well in James chapter 4, as he very pointedly makes a statement in verse 4. He says, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Pretty strong language. Whosoever would be a friend of this world is the enemy of God. So needless to say, this issue, this separation is very, very important to God. It needs to be more important to us, doesn't it? It's critical. Let's look at Ezra's reaction as he got there, as he heard this. We saw over in chapter 9 part of this reaction, and as Jeff is prone to say, we read our Bibles too fast. Ezra chapter 9, verse 3. Picture this in your mind now. Picture it being you. And when I heard this thing, I rent my garment and my mantle and plucked off the hair of my head and of my beard and sat down astonished. Now, some of you would only have one of those options. You could only pluck the hair off your beard. You couldn't pluck it out of your hair. But think about that. Sorry, I had to take that shot. Think about that. He physically ripped his hair out of his head. Have you ever been that distraught over something? I haven't. I don't ever remember being inclined to pull my hair out of my head. But that was his reaction to the sin that he found in the people of God. What an attitude. You know, Ezra is not the only godly leader that we find with similar reactions. In Exodus chapter 32, when Moses and Joshua were coming down from the mountain, after talking to God and they heard the sounds coming from the camp, we see somewhat of a similar reaction in Exodus 32, verses 19 and 20. And it came to pass as soon as he came nigh unto the camp that he saw the calf and the dancing, and Moses' anger waxed hot, and he cast the tables out of his hands and brake them beneath the mount, and he took the calf which they had made and burnt it with fire and ground it to powder and strawed it upon the water and made the children of Israel drink it. He was angry. He couldn't believe what was going on. While he was up getting instructions from God, already the people were fulfilling the desires of their flesh and they were sinning against God. And we see his reaction. What about Joshua? He had seen that. He had been there. Perhaps he thought, oh, may it never happen when he became leader over this people. And yet Joshua chapter 7, verse 6, after there was unknown sin in the camp, they went out to conquer this little small city of Ai, and they were defeated. And it says in verse 6, and Joshua rent his clothes and fell to the earth upon his face before the ark of the Lord until the eventide, he and the elders of Israel, and put dust upon their head. Grief, remorse over sin. Nehemiah, the book after Ezra, chapter 13, verses 23 through 27. In those days I saw the Jews that had married the wives of Ashdod, of Ammon, of Moab, and their children spake half in the speech of Ashdod, and could not speak in the Jews' language, but according to the language of each people. And I contended with them, and cursed them, and smote certain of them, and plucked off their hair. Now that would probably be a little bit easier to do than plucking off your own. He plucked off their hair and made them swear by God, saying, ye shall not give your daughters unto their sons, nor take their sons unto their daughters unto your sons, or for yourselves. Did not Solomon the king of Israel sin by these things? Another very dramatic one. A man named Phinehas. He was a Levite. Numbers chapter 25. Once again, the people were mixing and mingling as Balaam had suggested such a sin to them. He had, as it were, tempted them and ensnared them. And in Numbers chapter 25, just jump down to verse 6. And behold, one of the children of Israel came and brought unto his brethren a Midianitish woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel, who were weeping before the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose up from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand. Then he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her belly. So the plague was stayed from the children of Israel. Pretty serious actions. We look at that and we flinch. He killed them. He speared them. But in doing so, he spared many in Israel. In every instance, the public demonstration of grief over sin brought a measure of repentance in the people. It was part of what was necessary to cause the people to recognize what they were doing. The question would, for us would seem to be, how serious and sensitive are we to sin? Ezra was apparently unconcerned about what anybody else might have thought or said. Notice to the reaction of the people in chapter 10 of Ezra. In verse 1, I believe it is, a great number of people joined with him in weeping. They saw his grief. They saw his disgust with the sin. And it says the people wept very sore. Verse 2, they repented. Verse 3, they suggested a remedy. And in verse 4, they encouraged Ezra in his leadership. They said, you do what you need to do, and we'll be with you in this matter. And it wasn't an easy matter. It wasn't an easy remedy. It's one that we look at and we say, boy, that seems pretty harsh. I mean, they had to separate from their wives. Some of them had kids. They had to separate from the wives and the children. We have a hard time wrestling with that one. But that's what happened. That's what they were supposed to do under the governmental law of the nation of Israel. But consider Phinehas again. The remedy for this sin was death. This is certainly an easier remedy than death, isn't it? Even in judgment, God was being gracious. He could have easily wiped out those people who had offended. He would have been perfectly just. Nobody could raise a question. Nobody could say a word. But he was gracious in the judgment that he allowed. If they had failed to deal with the matter, then certainly a plague or some type of judgment would have broken out on the nation. We see that in Joshua's case. Achan was put to death because of disobeying God's word. If that had not happened, if they had said, oh, it wasn't that big a deal. I mean, all he did was take a few Babylonian garments and, I mean, what's the big deal about that? Well, they would have continued to be slaughtered in the battles they fought. And I think the spiritual application with us, we may not be physically slaughtered, but we will be spiritually slaughtered. We will have no spiritual victory. We will have no spiritual power as an individual or as a church if we just turn the eye because it's hard. It's hard to deal with it. It's unpleasant to deal with it. It hurts us to have to deal with it, just like it hurts you to discipline your children. But if we turn our eye from it, if we ignore it, we're dead. We're dead. Now, this situation in Ezra is in the specific context of God's governmental dealings with his earthly people. I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 12. And I can't go into this a whole lot for the sake of time, but I think you'll get the sense that there is a difference. There's a difference in how he chose to deal governmentally with the people of Israel and how he has chosen to deal with us today. In every age, in every period of time, man was saved by faith in God's word on the basis of the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. The Jews were not saved by keeping the law. We know that beyond a shadow of a doubt. But there were different governmental dealings on earth with the Jews than we have today. Hebrews chapter 12, starting at verse 18. Speaking to these Jews, these Hebrews, who were apparently considering going back to the practices that they had under the law, and the writer of Hebrews is challenging them and showing them how silly it would be to give up what they had in Christ to go back to what they had in the Old Testament economy. It says, "For you are not come unto the mount that might be touched and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they heard, that which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken any more unto them," speaking of when they were gathered around Mount Sinai, and God put boundaries around, lest anyone should go and touch the mountain and be put to death. For they could not endure that which was commanded, and if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, "I exceedingly fear and quake." But you are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels. Mount Zion was that place where God chose his dwelling among men to be in the Old Testament. It didn't mean they were going back to the Old Testament economy, but they could actually go into the presence of God through their high priest, Jesus Christ. "To an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel." Now, why do I say all that? Because I don't want us to misapply Ezra chapter 10. Some people have. Some people have looked at that and said, that is God's remedy today for those who have entered into an unequal yoke with unbelievers, or those who have divorced and been remarried without biblical grounds. They should separate. That's the only cure. I'm sorry, but that's not right. That is not the proper application of Ezra chapter 10. I think Paul speaks to it in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 through 17. He's speaking about marriage. And starting at verse 10, he says, "And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband, but, and if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife." Now that, we believe, is speaking to those who were both married. Well, obviously they were both married. Those who were married and were both believers. "But to the rest speak I, not the Lord. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife." Now that's different, isn't it? We just read over there in the Old Testament that they needed to separate because the unbelieving one was going to drag down, was going to defile the heart of the Jew. But here we see a little bit different recipe, so to speak. It's not endorsing an unequal yoke. It's just saying, sometimes that's where you find yourself. That's where you find yourself. "For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now they are holy." Doesn't mean they're automatically saved. It just means they have a godly, holy influence in their life. "But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such case, but God hath called us to peace." And then down in verse 17, "But as God has distributed every man, as the Lord hath called everyone, so let him walk, and so I ordain in all the churches." So I believe that we have pretty firm biblical grounds to say that the proper interpretation or application of Ezra chapter 10 is not that certain marriages need to break up in order to separate yourself from the ungodly. It's clear that the Bible says don't be unequally yoked. It's a sin for a believer to marry an unbeliever. And you will suffer for it. You will experience misery. I'm sorry, but that's the way it is. Now, what further application do we have from this passage? I think the brief answer is that God still judges sin. And he still requires human participation in that process. Just like in that case, they had to administer the judgment. Ezra had to take the leadership, but those that gathered to help him, they were part of the exercise. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the first process for the believer, the first step for the believer. Those aren't the words that I want to say, but that's all that comes. The first type of judgment in the life of the believer is self-judgment. Judging ourselves by the standard of the Word of God and the Holy Spirit that dwells within us. And in Corinth, that was not happening. Chapter 5, Paul talks about a specific case where they were allowing sin to be present in their midst and they were not taking care of it, dealing with it with discipline. But in chapter 11, verses 28 through 32, says, "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep." If we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. Now, every Sunday morning, a large number of us gather here at 9:30 for the purpose of remembering the Lord in his death. We take the bread, we take the cup, we show forth his death till he comes. This is a serious, serious matter. Don't do it with unconfessed sin in your life. Did you hear what God's word says? I want you to listen again. He that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. In Corinth, it was a widespread problem. They weren't dealing with it, but God was. God was bringing judgment into the life of those who refused to examine their heart, confess their sin unto him, and forsake it. I wonder if there was any here this morning who were eating and drinking judgment to yourself. It is a serious, serious matter. The first step for the believer is this regular self-examination. Probably at least one of the strongest arguments for remembering the Lord every Sunday. If that is one of the purposes, then what happens if you only do it once a quarter or once a year? It should be part of our weekly routine with God to examine our hearts, to clean out our life before him. And if we do it ourselves, we have the promise right there. Then he won't judge us. Now let's go over to 1 Corinthians 5. I'm not going to read it for the sake of time. But you know the circumstances, I think. Here there was a man who was having an affair with his father's wife. Apparently it was his stepmother or something like that. And the Corinthians were apparently looking at it with the thought that, see how loving we are? We're embracing this person. And Paul said it shouldn't be so. You need to deal with it. You need to discipline. And the remedy was to put him out, to expel him from the church. Apparently he was unrepentant. He was not willing to admit that what he was doing was wrong. So we see here that the local church has a role in God's judgment of believers. And it's one that we better be serious about. Look at what Paul says here in chapter 5. These again, this is incredible, hard stuff. Verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together in my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. I can't fully understand that. I can't fully explain it to you. But I can tell you one thing. I don't want that to be me. I don't want to be in that position of having two or three agree on earth as touching a matter of discipline in my life, which will bind it in heaven. Matthew chapter 18. That's the context of that verse. If two or three agree on a matter, and it's bound on the earth, it's bound in heaven. Paul turned this man over to the destructive power of Satan. Why? Because he was mad at him? Because he wanted to sit back and say, hi, see what you... No. He wanted him to be brought back to fellowship. He wanted him to be restored. And we believe in 2 Corinthians, we see that. That he repented and that they welcomed him back to fellowship. But what if we fail to fulfill our role in either self-judgment or church discipline? God won't fail to fulfill his role. in judgment. Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. We're not going to read it. You know the story. Ananias and Sapphira. They lied. They tried to deceive the church, the early church, and God struck them dead. God took care. Peter didn't know. The early church didn't know what was going on there. They didn't know they were lying, but God knew. You think you're hiding something? You think that you're getting by with something? God is fully aware, and He will bring judgment. He will bring judgment. Hebrews chapter 12. We'll look at this with regard to this thought of Him bringing judgment, because it sounds like I'm saying God is up there just ready to pummel us. That's not what I mean. Hebrews chapter 12 explains the context in which that judgment is brought. Starting at verse 5. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of Him. For whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom He receiveth. You see, any judgment in the life of the believer is from a loving hand of God. Again, the intent is to correct our ways, to correct our path. It's not to make us miserable. It's the same as you and me in our imperfection trying to deal with our children, have disciplined them, loving, desiring for them that which is best in life. And that's what God's judgment for His children, that's the motive for it. That's the context of it. It comes from a loving Father. It says, if ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as sons, for what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then you are bastards and not sons. What's he saying? If you are a child of God, if you have unconfessed sin that is taking over your life, expect it. Expect God's chastening hand. If it doesn't come, you better do a real checkup. You better do a real thorough examination as to whether you truly are a believer. You got a promise right here. If ye be without chastisement, whereof all, that's speaking of all believers in the context, all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but He for our profit, that we might be partakers of His holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees. Maybe you're experiencing the chastening of God, and it's hard, and it's difficult, and you can tend to do that. He's saying, it's a mark of His love. It's a sign of His love. Lift up your head. Repent. Confess it to Him and let Him cleanse your life. And He's promised that He will. He's promised that He has separated our sins as far as the east is from the west. He's chosen not to remember them again. And I'm sure you've heard the illustration when you go and you say, Father, I've done it again. And He's like, you've done what? He's chosen to remember them no more. So in conclusion, in Numbers 32:23, Moses told the children of Israel, "But if ye will not do so," in the context, "drive out the ungodly people of the land, behold, you have sinned against the Lord. And be sure your sin will find you out." In the Old Testament economy, God required harsh punishment for sin that included expulsion from the nation and even death. In the New Testament, God doesn't require the death of an offender. But we are to judge our own actions according to the Word of God and the Spirit of God. Failing to do this brings the necessity of church discipline. And failure at both of those can bring death. It can bring that kind of judgment. One last thought in Hebrews chapter 10. Suppose you're here today, and in the depth of your heart, you know you've never asked Jesus Christ to be your Savior. How does this all relate to you? This verse, this passage came to mind, starting at verse 26. Again, the context, he's speaking to the Jews who had heard the Word of God. They had heard about Christ. They had heard about His substitutionary sacrifice, that He was the Lamb of God. They were in danger of setting that aside and going and saying, "No, that's not for us. We're Jews, and we need to be a part of the Jewish system." It says in verse 26 of chapter 10, "For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sins." In other words, where else are they going to turn? If the blood of bulls and goats didn't wash away their sins, and if now they say, "Well, I'm not sure that Christ's blood is the answer," where do they have another answer? They don't. "But a certain fearful looking for judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment suppose ye shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that hath said, 'Vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord.' And again, 'The Lord shall judge his people.' It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God." Are you treading underfoot the blood of Jesus Christ this morning? If in the Old Testament economy, with the limited little scope that they had of understanding, if God required death for disobedience, what is He going to require of you when you stand before Him and you have spit in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ? What do you think He's going to require of you? It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Just think about that. Just think about that this week. If that's where you are, I hope the Holy Spirit won't let you think of anything else. Let's pray. Father, we come to you, and once again we thank you that you have offered salvation and forgiveness of all of our sins. That it's the blood of Jesus Christ that has cleansed us from every sin. That we stand perfect and complete in Him, positionally. And Father, we're thankful that you've given remedy for the sin that we commit as we go through life. That if we examine ourselves and if we confess it to you, then it's wiped away, it's washed clean, and our fellowship with you is restored. Father, may we heed the seriousness of this matter. May we tread with fear and trembling, as it were, when we face temptation. Temptation to disobey, to sin. Father, may it not be said or known of this people. That we have individually plunged ourselves into sin. Father, I pray that your Spirit would speak to any heart this morning. Lord, you know the needs of each heart. And if there's one here that needs to be burdened, Father, I pray that you would bring that burden up. That you would not give them rest until they've taken care of whatever it is that needs to be taken care of. We ask this in the name of your Son, who loved us and died for us, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.